You turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. We saw last Sunday evening our Lord Jesus Christ ministering his great encouragement to his sorely troubled, distressed of heart disciples. And he reminded them, and he was speaking principally here, of course, if not exclusively, to believing men to nourish their souls and to establish their hearts in the truth of God. He said in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then our Lord continued, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. In his greatly detailed but profoundly enriching study of the discourses and sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ, John Brown, the great 19th century Scottish expositor, writes these words regarding these verses. The whole system of Christian truth, the whole fabric of human hope, rests on Jesus' oneness with the Father, his proper divinity. Now, in no sense is John Brown overstating the point. It is this very truth, the proper divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that stands sentinel at the very beginning of this Gospel of John, the very introductory words of John's good news. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Right at the outset, John is setting before us as a sentinel truth the proper deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this truth that alone ultimately makes sense of everything else that John has to write about the words and works of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in these verses, it is the very truth that our Lord is seeking to stamp or engrave upon the hearts and minds of his deeply troubled disciples. They were all at sea, in a sense. They were floundering. What needed they to know? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying to us, they needed to know that I and the Father are one. That if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. These floundering disciples desperately, greatly needed to know who their Lord Jesus Christ truly is. Remember how earlier in the Gospel accounts, in Matthew chapter 4, for example, we find our Lord with his disciples in the boat crossing the Sea of Galilee, and a storm arises, and our Lord has led them into the storm. And the disciples are beside themselves. Lord, do you not care if we perish? And remember how the Saviour stands and rebukes the winds and the waves and says, peace be still. And the creation bows before the sovereignty of its Master. And the disciples look at one another, bewildered, perplexed. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? They were beginning to see who he was. It was as if they were looking at a photograph that was being developed in a dark room. Slowly, as it were, the outline was beginning to develop, and slowly but surely they were beginning to see. But the penny had not yet dropped. And as our Lord perceives them struggling, floundering, distressed of heart, he says, you know what your great need is. Your great need is to know the mutual co-inherence of the Father and the Son. Now, we wouldn't think like that. We would not think so abstractly, we might say, so doctrinally. These men are struggling, they're floundering. Their hearts are troubled. It's the very same verb that's used, you remember, in chapter 12 of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now is my heart troubled. And how does our Lord minister to deeply troubled, distressed, inwardly perplexed disciples? He expounds to them the mutual co-inherence of the Father and the Son. There is no truth more needful for Christians to believe and to take to heart and to think through the implications of in their lives. Listen to how John Brown goes on. Let me commend to you that great three-volume work of John Brown, The Discourses and Sayings of Our Lord. Listen to what he says. How much holier, how much happier should we be if we habitually lived under the power of the oneness of the Father and the Son. What a book of delight to us would be his holy gospel. What a resting place for our conscience and heart, his great atonement. What power would his promises have to soothe, sustain and comfort amid all tribulations and sorrows? Could we keep constantly before the mind the great God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ? And what Brown is saying is precisely what our Saviour is saying here to his disciples. There is a profound, intimate connection between grasping the mutual co-inherence of the Father and the Son and living stable, secure, poised, believing lives in a world full of troubles and trials and distresses. Well, notice first of all here in this seventh verse that our Lord Jesus gently rebukes his disciples' failure to grasp who he really is. He says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on you do know him and have seen him. And in verse 8 he answers Philip, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Now we need to understand, I think, what our Lord is saying here. Because the disciples, in a sense, did know who Jesus was. Remember the great occasion at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus says, who do men say that I am? And they come back, well, they're saying this and they're saying that. And he says to Peter, and who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In a sense, up to a point, we might say, they knew who Jesus was. The truth was beginning slowly but surely to dawn upon their minds and to impress itself upon their hearts. The photograph was developing before their eyes. And yet Jesus could, in mild exasperation, I think, gently rebuke them. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And he says to Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time, you still don't know me, Philip. The disciples knew who Jesus was up to a point. They knew, but they didn't know. In other words, they hadn't stopped long enough to think through the implications of what they knew. And Jesus therefore sees here that their great need is to grasp and to understand as they approach the conflagration that will consume him and scatter them. He sees that their great need is to know that he and his Father are one, if their faith is to be a stable, persistent, and ultimately triumphant faith. You see, this is the truth that makes sense of all that Jesus has just been saying to them. He has said to them in the opening verse, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God." And then these massive words, "Trust also in me." Yeah, you have to trust in God, the eternal God, Jehovah God. But you've also to trust in me. And he is raising himself, as it were, and he is setting before them implicitly in the language that he is worthy of equal trust with the Father. Now, it's not immediately clear, I think, how we should understand the second half of the verse. Jesus says, "From now on, you do know him and have seen him." It's quite possible that we could translate these opening words, "Assuredly, aparte, assuredly, you know me and you know the Father. You don't realize it fully. The truth is buried deeply within you. It hasn't yet been brought to the surface as it needs to be, but assuredly you do know me. And you know him as well." But it seems to me from what Philip says in the next verse, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us," that perhaps it might be better for us to see the second half of verse 7 almost as a prediction. As if our Lord was saying, and it's possible to translate the words this way, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well hereafter." Or from this point on, we might say, "You do know him and have seen him." And what our Lord is surely saying is that from this point on, increasingly, and ultimately hereafter, you do know him and have seen him. Isn't that what comes to the surface of their lives after the resurrection? For example, when the Lord appears and Thomas is there in John 20:28, and Thomas sees him and Jesus says, "Thomas, look at my hands. Look at my feet, thrust your hands into my side." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And yet even that awaits a fuller enlightenment, does it not? With the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And isn't that in a sense what our Lord is saying to his disciples in chapter 16? "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will speak not of his own, he will speak only what is here, what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you." It's when the Spirit comes that light and understanding in all its fullness comes to the disciples. Then the photograph is fully and gloriously and in magnificent technicolor unfolded before them. You see, even after the resurrection, as Matthew 28 tells us, they believed, but some of them doubted. But then the Spirit came, and all the mists of uncertainty were cleared away, and all the clouds of unbelief were dissipated. And the Spirit brought the shining spotlight to bear upon the eternal grandeur of the God-man. You see, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to see who Jesus Christ is. You may be in the dark about Christ tonight, or it may be you've reached that stage where you're like the man in the gospel incident who sees men as trees walking. You're groping your way forward towards the light, but you don't see yet. It's the work of the Spirit of God to clear away the darkness and to give us eyes to see. You know, Calvin has that magnificent illustration in Book 1 of the Institutes where he speaks of the Scriptures as spectacles. And the spectacles of God give us to see the truth of God. But he says, you know, we need more than spectacles to see, because we're dead, we're blind, we need new eyes. We need the Word indeed, but we need the Spirit with the Word. And so Paul can write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." And he goes on to speak these imperishable words, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." It's the great ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring us to see that Jesus Christ is God over all, blessed forever. And to bring us, like Thomas, to that place where we cry, "My Lord and my God." And this is why I think Philip asks his question in verse 8. He says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." He's still yet, as it were, groping in the darkness. Light has come. These are believing men, as we see in chapter 13. "You are clean by the word that I have spoken to you." But they're living in that transitional age between the old covenant and the new covenant. And they see Christ as the man in the incident in the gospel saw men as trees walking. And you see Philip is being thoroughly Jewish in his question. What he's really saying is, "Lord, give us a sign. Give us some visible manifestation of the glorious power and presence of the covenant Jehovah." He may be thinking like Moses. Remember when Moses says, "Lord, show me your glory." And God hides him in the cleft of the rock. And God, as it were, the back parts, the language is profoundly anthropomorphic. The back parts of God pass by. And the Lord declares his glory to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate, the gracious, the covenant Lord. And Philip's saying, "Lord, Lord, show us that." He's looking for the Shekinah to come down. And he says, "Lord, show us the Father." That will be enough. That will be enough. And it's these words that lead our Lord Jesus Christ, secondly here, to declare his divine union with his Father. What our Lord is simply saying is, if you take nothing else away with you tonight, take this away. Our Lord is saying, "Philip, you're saying, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen what Moses never saw in that glorious theophany. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so Jesus replies, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me, whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit to behold in me Jesus of Nazareth, the sent one of the Father, has seen the Father." Now, you might think, well, how could these disciples have been so slow to see and believe? Look what they saw over 3 years. Look what mighty miracles, what resurrections, what healings, what feedings, what displays of transcendent glory. Look what they saw. Look what they heard. Consider three things. First, we have to say, yes, as our Lord highlights here, they were slow to believe. As he would later say in Luke 24 after the resurrection, "Oh, slow to believe. Slow to believe the teachings of the prophets. Slow to believe." They were. But secondly, we see the big picture. We are not living transitionally between covenant dispensations. We have the full light of God. We have the complete revelation and the Spirit of the risen, glorified Savior. But then thirdly this, are we not even more culpable than the disciples? With all our advantages over them, with living this side of Calvary and this side of Pentecost, and being indwelled by the Spirit of the risen, glorified Christ, if we have believed into Jesus Christ at all, with all our advantages, are we not even more culpable than they? Do we know our Saviour? Do we glory in Him as God, over all, blessed forever? Do we relish the knowledge of Him, the Word made flesh in our souls? Do we count all things but loss for the excellency of knowing Him? Do our lives sing and pulse to the knowledge that Jesus is Jehovah Jesus? We can easily look down our spiritual noses at these disciples and marvel that they were so slow. Ah, but if I had been 3 years with Jesus, I wouldn't have been as slow. My friends, we have privileges beyond what these disciples could have dreamed of. We have a complete, sufficient written revelation from God. We have the Spirit of the ascended, glorified God-man. And our knowledge of Christ, as our lives betray, is so peripheral, so shallow, so halting. And well could our Lord say of us, I have been among you such a long time, and do you not know me? Do you not glory in me? Am I not the fairest of the fair to you? Does your heart not sing with delight that I and the Father are one? And you see, Jesus' response then is searching to Philip. He says, Philip, you seek a visible manifestation of God, we might say like the Shekinah. But God has given you a more complete and glorious manifestation of Himself, me. Philip, don't you know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Now, I believe these are unexpoundable words. You might say, well, why are you saying anything? Well, on the principle of Augustine, that we speak so as that we may not remain silent, we grope our way. How can we begin to penetrate this, the most ineffable of all, the divine mysteries, the ineffable mystery of the being of the ineffable God? I am in the Father, and the Father in me. There is diversity. There is the I and the Father. There is plurality. There is the Son and the Father. And yet there is unity. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. People say, well, this is simply the language of an envoy. It is envoy language. Not at all. This is not envoy language. This is the language of unabridged, unembarrassed, supernatural deity. This is the language of mutual coherence. The Greeks had to coin a new word to try and understand it, perichoresis. In the Latins, circum incessio. How do you explain this mutual coherence? How can the Son be in the Father and the Father be in the Son, and yet the Son remain the Son and the Father remain the Father? Well, I don't know. But that's why we read those verses at the start of our service in Hebrews chapter 1. These great words that speak of the sun being the radiance, the effulgence of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being. It is because he is one with the Father that they partake, if we can use the language, of the same essence, that Jesus can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. It is because he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. It's because in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Paul tells the Colossians, that he is able to be both the radiance of God's glory and to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Has that truth dawned upon you in your searchings? Show us the Father, said Philip. Show us the ultimate and the eternal. And Jesus said, I'm standing before you. I'm standing before you. Beloved, if we could grasp that, our lives would be transformed. We would live in a new way. We would pray in a new way. We would rejoice in a new way. We would face trials and troubles in a new way. Oh, we know the truth, but do we know it? Do I know it? And what our Lord then proceeds to do, and we're drawing to a close, he encourages his disciples in the light of this to reflect on two things. He's always seeking to help them along. There is such pastoral tenderness and sensitivity in Christ. There is such an awareness of the fragility, of the humanity and the fallenness of his disciples. He's always seeking to nurture them along. And he urges them or summons them to reflect on two things. He says, second half of verse 10, the words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Have you reflected on my words, he's saying? Remember when he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisee says, who does he think he is? God alone can forgive sins. Now some might say, ah yes, but the prophets spoke God's words. Indeed they did. But no prophet ever said, come to me, O you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. No prophet ever engaged in the unembarrassed egoism of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Calvin's great point in his exposition. He says the prophets pointed men to another, but Christ pointed men to himself. But not only were they to reflect on his words, they were to reflect on his works. Verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. You see what our Lord is doing here. He's seeking to make it as easy as possible for us to believe who he is. You're struggling, he's saying. Look at my works, literally. Look at my works. Do they not testify to who I am? And these are his closest friends. And he finds it necessary to exhort them, his closest friends, to believe his words and his works. Believe me, he says. You know, if we did not know how slow and stubborn and reluctant we are ourselves to believe the Saviour, we would wonder at his exhortation, wouldn't we? We would think it's strange.
Here is the Saviour, as it were, exhorting his disciples to believe him. But how often after we have been assured of God's great love for us, and again of his sovereign good pleasure to bless his people, how often do we retreat into practical scepticism when difficult circumstances seem to call into question his goodness or power? And our Lord says, believe me, believe me. Because we are so slow to believe, so reluctant, so ready to believe our circumstances, than the imperishable words of the one who cannot lie. But here our Lord is being gracious and generous, and so he says, or at least believe on the evidence of the works, the miracles themselves. Now what is our Lord saying here? We need to understand this as we close. You need first to realize that our Lord knows well enough that miraculous works themselves have no compelling evidential power. They have none. This is the great folly of the signs and wonders movement. Remember the incident, the parable, if we can call it such, of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus says, Father Abraham, if someone from the dead goes back to my brothers, they'll repent. And Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, though someone rise from the dead. Someone did rise from the dead and they still didn't believe. Our Lord knows well enough that there is no compelling evidential power in the miraculous. Think earlier in John 11, the healing and the raising of Lazarus. They saw it with their own eyes, the Pharisees, and yet they conspired thereafter to kill Jesus and Lazarus. In fact, earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 4, our Lord actually rebukes people who will not believe unless they see miraculous signs and wonders. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Our Lord knows well enough that there is no compelling evidential power in the miraculous. And even more, we need to guard ourselves identifying every manifestation of the miraculous with the work of God. We live in such a gullible Christian generation. You would think such passages as Deuteronomy 13 were not in the Bible. If you don't know it, go home and read about it. You ought to know it well. All those awful words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7. When men will come to him in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We did mighty miracles in your name. And our Lord doesn't dispute it. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. But having said that, it is nonetheless true that God's mighty acts can deepen and confirm faith and even be used to draw us to faith in Christ. Earlier in chapter 10, Jesus is disputing with the unbelieving Jews. And he says in verse 37 of John 10, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand what? That the Father is in me and I in the Father. God is pleased in his mercy to use when it pleases him such mighty acts to deepen faith, to confirm faith, and even to provoke unto faith. Remember my previous congregation in Scotland in New Mills. A man who had never been in church, I don't think, in 12 years anyway. His wife was the first person converted when I came to the church. Lovely man. Very bright, able man, wouldn't even come to a family service with his wife and two little boys. I got on so well with him, played golf together, wouldn't even come to a family service. One day he turns up at church, his wife comes in the morning, almost felt like saying, what are you doing here? And he came at night. I went to visit him. I said, John, you know, we've prayed for you for many years. He says, I know. So what brings you? What brought you? He said, you know, I was visiting a hospital with my wife, very sick relative, and the person was just wonderfully raised up. I don't see miraculously healed. I don't know the circumstances. He said, and I just saw the power of God. And my heart was touched. And a few weeks later, he was converted through, of all things, a sermon on propitiation. God uses whatever means he is pleased to. And concessively, we might say, because he is the accommodating God, the Lord says, look at the miracles. Allow them to lead you. But of course, God's principle means it's his word. It is faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So what do we see in these verses here as we close? We see two interwoven strands of truth. We see the undiminished deity of Jesus, his essential oneness with the Father, his mutual co-inherence with the Father. But we also see, as we've seen throughout these verses, the servant obedience of Jesus to the Father. And that's why, in terms of his work as the mediator, he can say, as he will later say in chapter 14, the Father is greater than I. He is not speaking, if you excuse the language, ontologically in terms of his essential being with the Father. He is speaking economically in terms of his work as the God-man who has come to redeem the elect of God. And when his work was over, and when that work was finished, what did he pray? He said, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. These interwoven strands of the undiminished deity of Christ and his work as the God-man, the mediator, who comes as the servant of Jehovah, as the covenant head of his people, to be obedient unto death and to fulfill all righteousness. So what is our Lord saying to these disciples in their troubles and trials? He's saying, if I, your master, am God, undiminished deity, you can trust me completely. You can rest your life absolutely and eternally upon me. For I am Jehovah Jesus. And if Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, one with the Father, then you and I must follow him unreservedly. We must, like Thomas, bow and say, my Lord and my God. We must embrace him as the Lord, who is God over all, blessed forever. And if Jesus Christ is God, and you are his, then, my friend, you have everything. You have everything. And you'll understand what Paul meant when he wrote, having nothing yet possessing everything. Because to have Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, one with the Father and with the Spirit, we have everything. The disciples were asking to see the Father when all along their eyes were beholding the brightness of the glory of the Father. And they couldn't see it. Do you see? Can you say with the man in John 9, one thing I know, I once was blind, but now I see. Not as I should see, but by God's grace I see. I trust him as my only God and hope. I embrace him as my King and Redeemer. I fall at his feet and count it a privilege to lie in the dust at the feet of Jehovah Jesus. They're struggling. They're troubled. And Jesus says, you need to grasp the mutual coherence of the Father and the Son. And glory in me, God over all, blessed forever. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, we acknowledge you, confess you, and own you to be God over all, blessed forever. We praise you and we worship you with the Father and with the Spirit, and pray that in our lives we might show in all that we are that you are our God and our King. Lord, draw us again to yourself. Give us those eyes to see, that we might live out our days to the praise of Jehovah Jesus. And we ask it in your name. Amen.